Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your provision and opportunities that you give to us. Thank you for this time tonight. We acknowledge and confess our need of your Spirit to minister through your word to our hearts and minds. That you go beyond the human ability to speak and the human ability to understand. And by your Spirit, minister according to your will tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The outline that we're following, we should pass the fifth section tonight. We're in chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19, verse 27, the prompting of Jesus toward Jerusalem. And most of the material in this particular section is not found in the other Gospels. Luke likes to, obviously was led to emphasize and highlight this period of time that the other Gospel writers move through rather quickly. So much of the material is new for us. He's moving toward Jerusalem. His face is fixed to head toward Jerusalem. And as he is, he's taking the disciples with him and ministering to them about what to expect in service to Christ, what to expect when you preach the gospel. And of course, they're seeing it firsthand. They're watching the Lord get rejected by the priests, the religious leaders of the Jews. When we ended off in chapter 17, he was talking about some of the last day events and the responsibility upon those cities that he had ministered in. As we open up chapter 18 for tonight, the parable of the unjust judge. Chapter 18, verse 1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." The premise of this parable is in verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The word ought is the word necessary. It comes from the word deo, that means to bind. It is necessary that men always to pray and to not faint. The word faint in the Greek text means to give in, give up, to give in to your circumstances. And as the Lord is explaining the difficulties that God's people will experience, he is now focusing on the main activity that the believer has with his or her Lord, and that is prayer. That when difficulties happen through circumstances, it's necessary for the believer to always pray and never to give in, never to give up. Remember, we gave you a little hint of the teaching on prayer in the New Testament here a couple of weeks ago from 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, which is the premier scripture on prayer. He summarizes all of the Lord's teaching. He summarizes the early church teaching that prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God's will. That's the purpose for prayer. In other words, whatever situation I'm in, my main focus is my circumstance or situation that I'm praying about. But prayer, when I ask for the Lord's will to be done, I'm in submission to whatever the Lord wants to do. I'm letting go of that situation. And so prayer is the means by which, because John says, if you pray for the Lord's will to be done, then you have, present tense, right now, you have the answer to your request. Things might not change in the circumstance. In fact, things might get worse from a human standpoint. But my alignment will be with the Lord. If my alignment is not with the Lord, I will give in, especially if I had to suffer what the early church had to suffer. And even in our day, it is necessary that we should always pray and to not give in, to not give up. So he gives a parable. And again, parables, when you're comparing two things, it's either going to be in comparison or in contrast. And depending on how you see the parable will depend upon how it is interpreted. This is a parable of contrast. And I'll show you how it goes. Verses 2 through 5 is the parable, saying that there was a judge who feared not God, neither did he respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. She's asking the court to come to her aid. The word adversary is a legal term, which means the opponent in a court of law. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor do I respect man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The word weary in Greek means to give somebody a black eye. He's not worried about the woman attacking him. In fact, the word is a very special word. It's in our vocabulary in English, we probably say the jab, the boxer that jabs. Continuously throwing the jab, wearing his opponent down so that he can throw the knockout punch. And he says she is continually coming. She's not going to give up. And she had three things going against her. Number one, she was a woman, and a woman did not have any leverage in court whatsoever. Secondly, she was a widow. She had no husband to represent her in court. And thirdly, she was poor, so she didn't have enough to give a bribe. So she just came and continued to come and wearied the judge. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. The word here is a command. Hear what he said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. It doesn't mean right away. It means when he judges, it will come fast. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find the faith upon the earth? So he's contrasting. If a judge who has no regard for God and no regard for man, if he gives in because this widow continues to weary him with her continual coming, and he just gives in and says, okay, I'll rule in your favor, get out of here, leave me alone. That's not justice. But he's showing in contrast, if God, who hears our every request, answers our requests as his elect and as his children right away, it's in contrast to the unjust judge who answered somebody who persistently bothered him. Some people teach this parable means that if you want God to answer you, you must consistently bug him. Weary God, and he'll give you your request. No, it's a contrast. You don't have to do that with God. He doesn't play games. But the question in verse 8, the predicament. When the Lord comes, will he find the faith upon the earth? Will he find his people praying and trusting? Or will he find them giving in and giving up? When the Lord comes back, that's all that's going to be left. It's not a matter of how faithful we were with church attendance. The last days will get so tough in circumstances that it's a matter of us having necessity that we ought to always pray and never to faint and continue to trust the Lord no matter what is attacking us. Verses 9 to 14, the parable of the publican and Pharisee. And again, you're going to see contrasts all the way through here between the just and the unjust. And he spake this parable unto certain people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Those are the people who find their righteousness or rightness with God by comparing themselves with other people. If we discipline ourselves in a religious way and we watch how other people live their lives, we can feel pretty good about ourselves. I got a pretty good chance. Look at my neighbors. Comparing myself with them. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. We have two opposites here. We've got the Pharisee, who is respected as the most holy of religious people. The word Pharisee means separatist. They were the law keepers. And he goes to the temple to pray. A publican is a tax collector, considered one of the most unclean sinners around. A publican is usually a Jewish person that puts in a bid with the Roman government to actually collect taxes for the Roman government over a certain district. And while they are collecting taxes for the Roman government, they're also taking a percentage for themselves. So they might charge double what the Roman government wants. And these tax collectors would become very rich. And they were unclean and they were not allowed to come to the temple. They were despised amongst the Jewish people as being traitors. But they didn't care because they became very rich. In fact, the publicans were not allowed in the temple. So this is very interesting that a publican would be inside the temple praying. Now the Pharisee stood and prayed in this way with himself. Interesting, with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Wow, that's a good way to start your prayer, huh? Extortioners, which literally is the word for robbers. Unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He's pointing over there to the publican. I fast twice in a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. The Jewish people were only required to fast once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 gives them that command. So instead of fasting once a year, they fasted twice a week. That's super spiritual. And they just didn't give tithes or 10% of the requirement that God gave. They gave 10% of everything. They were super, super spiritual. I'm glad I'm not like one of these tax collectors. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, and notice the publican, tax collector, standing afar off, doesn't even feel worthy to come close. He would not even lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but was beating his breast. It's an imperfect tense verb. He was continually beating upon his breast or his chest, saying, God be merciful to me. Notice the literal translation. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. So here you have one saying, look how good I am compared to all these sinners. You've got a sinner saying, I'm not even worthy to look up to heaven. I'm not even worthy to come in the temple. And he was continually beating his chest in lamentation and mourning over his condition. And the only thing he could ask for is for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The near demonstrative is the publican. The word justified in Greek is in what is called the perfect tense. He has been justified. He's in a condition or a state of being justified before God rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. A principle that's found all the way through the New Testament. The New Testament writers would quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Proverbs 3:34 is that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The proud are those who are self-sufficient. The humble are those who are brought down low because of their circumstances. If a person exalts himself, he'll be brought low, and the one that humbles himself shall be exalted. Verses 15 through 17, the preventing of the children. And they brought to him also infants. That's exactly what it means. We're not talking about children, we're talking about little babies. Infants, that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer or allow the little children to come unto me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. It has always been the adult way is to say that the things of the Lord belong to the adults. We've got our stained glass windows, and we've got our nice, quiet church service, that all children ought to be treated like New Year's resolutions. They ought to be always carried out. But Jesus said, don't push them to the back. Bring them up. I want to see them. The kingdom of God is of such people. Interesting that Jesus is bringing out that the people of the kingdom of God are not childish people. They are childlike. Total reliance and total trust on the Lord, like children do with their parents as they take care of them. It's tougher for adults to trust the Lord, because we like to be in control. That's what an adult means. We try to be in control. Verse 17, truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall never, double negative, enter in. He's not saying be childish, again, childlike. Totally dependent on the Father of spirits in heaven, who gave us our life and has brought us into the family of God. Verse 18, the peril of riches. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I should tell you now that there are a few words in the Greek New Testament for the word good. For instance, to do good things as a human being, it's kalos, K-A-L-O-S, kalos. But when you're talking about the good of God, it's agathos. When God does good, he does agathos. He does the spiritual good. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it's listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. The goodness of God is brought about by the Spirit of God, not by man. This man comes up to Jesus and says, "Good master," he uses agathos. "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He wants something, one thing to do. And Jesus said to him, "First of all, before I answer your question, why did you call me agathos? Why did you call me good? There's none good except one, and that's God. You just called me God. Why'd you call me God?" Just his acknowledgement. Then Jesus said, verse 20, quotation from Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 to 16. It's on page 116 in your study guide. Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Now, this is the last half of the Ten Commandments. The first half of the Ten Commandments has to do with our relationship with God. And the last half of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with our fellow human being. That's why Jesus said that all the commandments are summed up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That covers the Ten Commandments. But it is interesting that Jesus quoted only the commandments that had to do with his relationship to his fellow man. He's pointing out, because the man's going to say to him, "All these I have kept from my youth up." But he's a very rich man. Here's someone caught in the trap of worshiping money-making. Top priority of his life. But he takes that money to help his fellow man. Therefore, it justifies what he's doing. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, verse 22, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And you come and follow me." See, Jesus didn't give him those first few commandments about your relationship with God, because now he's touching this man's God. That's his money. You have a good relationship with your fellow man, but your money is your God. So get rid of it. Sell it. Give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And then you come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So he had to walk away knowing that he was focusing on helping his fellow man from the time that he was a young boy. And he's being told, "You still do not have eternal life." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "So you lack this one thing, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, you come and follow me." And when he heard this, he was sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hard shall they that have riches be to enter into the kingdom of God?" It's the word for difficulty. Doesn't say it's impossible. But he turns to the disciples and says, "How difficult! For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now some people teach that verse 25 represents a small door at the front of a city, because the doors shut in the city at nighttime, but that supposedly they keep this little door open. It's called the Eye of the Needle. And if you want to get into the city at night, you have to get your animals down on their knees and they have to crawl through. And the people have to get down and they have to crawl through. And they come through one at a time, and the soldiers are able to keep track of who comes in at nighttime. But those doors weren't around until after the first century, so it doesn't work. They were not even around during the Lord's time. This is a proverb, as I introduced to you in Mark. It used to involve an elephant because it used to be from Arabia in its origin, even in the Palestinian area, but they changed it to camel because the Jews didn't have elephants. They took the biggest animal. It is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye. The word needle in Luke, remember, he's a physician. This is a physician's surgeon needle. It's easier, literally, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's how difficult it is. And when they said it, they said, then who can be saved? You see, they held, just like we do, some people do in our day, that if you're right with God, you will be blessed with material things, money, houses, cars, whatever. And that was a sign to them that you were right with God. If you were poor and sickly and living on the street, it's because you're a sinner and you've done something wrong and you need to repent. So when Jesus said this about how hard it is for a rich man to get into heaven, they were like, wait a minute. The rich people have the blessing of God. If it's that difficult for them to get into heaven, who then can be saved? You can see the philosophy of their day. Well, we kind of have that in the body of Christ too. There are people that think that in order to be exercising the truths of the Bible correctly, it'll show in the success of the human realm in which you live, your money, your possessions. And so the standard of spirituality with many people in our day, the barometer is your physical possessions and your health. Same in their day. Who then can be saved if the rich people, if it's that difficult? Verse 27, Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And you can see the context of that verse that many people quote. It's impossible for man to save himself, but it's possible with God. Then Peter said, here's our man. Peter said, lo, we have left all and we have followed you. We've given up everything. And he said to them, truly I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, everlasting life. So he's telling Peter, yes, you have. You've given up a lot. You've given up everything to follow me. And for those who do, not only in the next life, but in the present life now, you will receive back much, much more than what you gave up or what you had to give up for the sake of Christ. The prophecies concerning Calvary, 31 to 34, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished or fulfilled. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon. And they shall scourge or whip him and put him to death. And the third day he will rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. The word hid shows a condition or state in the Greek text. They were constantly in this situation of not understanding what Jesus meant as he said several times now that he must go into Jerusalem and die. But they didn't understand it. But as we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem here in a moment, we'll understand why. It's because they expected Jesus, the Messiah, to ride into Jerusalem, set up his kingdom, and then defeat the Roman army and the Roman government and free the Jewish people and set up his kingdom here on the earth, like Messiah is supposed to do. So when he talked about suffering, and they just didn't pay attention to it. Yeah, okay, you've said that a few times now. That doesn't quite fit the script. And they were all excited when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And then as the week went on, it's Passover week, as the week went on, they're kind of getting a little restless. Religious leaders are starting to come up against Jesus. And they're waiting for him to win the victory. And then they took him and beat him. They took him and hung him on a cross and killed him. You can imagine the disciples, the shock. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to free us, set up his kingdom. But they killed him. How can they kill the Messiah? And you can understand why certain people would come to them after they saw the resurrected Christ and could say, just like he said, he rose from the dead, and they wouldn't believe it. This doesn't fit the script. So he told them over and over again. But it was continually hidden from them. They were in a state and a condition to never be able to understand what he's talking about because their heart was not right. They expected something differently. I find the Lord moves that way in our lives many times when we have expectancies about what God's going to do, when in reality he doesn't do the way we expect him to. Luke 18, 35 to 43, the prompting of the blind man. And it came to pass that as he was come near unto Jericho, he's getting closer now to Jerusalem, and actually the main road that goes to Jerusalem goes from Jericho to Jerusalem. People would actually gather there in the city and make that the destination to begin the last leg of the trip to Jerusalem. So he was on the outside of Jericho, and there was a certain blind man sitting. Those are the literal translations, by the side of the road begging. That means that this is his normal position every day. And he's begging. Now you can't get worse than that. You're blind, you're sitting alongside of the road, and you're begging every day. That's your life. Again, notice the contrast that he's making between those who belong to Christ and the religious people. And when he heard the multitude pass by, he was asking what all the noise was. Verse 37, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Calls him by name so he knows who Jesus is. But he also calls him Son of David, which means he's Jewish. And he's calling to his Messiah. And thirdly, what he asks for is, have mercy on me. You notice a common thread amongst those who come to Christ. They don't come to him on their own merits. They come asking for mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Mercy and grace. So he yells out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before him, they were rebuking him. The word rebuked, again, is the imperfect tense, which means they were continually doing it. Be quiet. That he should hold his peace. But he cried out even the more. Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded that the man be brought to him. You remember, he's blind. So with the crowd and all, he go get that man and bring him over here. And when he was come near, Jesus asked him, saying, what will you that I should do for you? And again, in my younger days as a Christian, I would find these questions very, very interesting. Especially the Pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. Here's all these people laying around the pool because they believed that an angel would come down and stir the waters, and the first one in the water would get healed. And Jesus comes up to one person who's laying around this pool. They're all sick, and they're all waiting for the troubling of the water. And he says, what would you have me do for you? What am I doing here? Waiting for a bus? I'm crippled, waiting for the water. I want to be healed. But it is interesting that Jesus would always cause people to tell him, what are you looking for? What do you want that I should do for you? He wants that confession. He wants that expression. Doesn't want to be taken for granted. So as he was coming, he says, what do you will that I should do unto you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, this is a command, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. The King James translation maintains the perfect tense verb, your faith hath saved you. He's in a condition and a state of salvation from this time forward. But what is interesting is that he wanted to receive his sight. So not only was he healed physically, he was healed spiritually. And with this, we gain a glimpse, really, of what Messiah was supposed to come and do. There's two pieces of scripture for you. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 5. And Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. These two pieces of scripture tell us that the anointing of the Lord will be upon the Messiah, that he will be performing physical healings that will do two things. Number one, it will prove in outward appearance that he is the Messiah. And secondly, the physical miracles will represent his spiritual ministry. We saw that in John chapter 9, where the blind man was healed. And the Pharisees came along and were listening to his message, and they said, well, are we blind also? Ridiculing him. He said, if you were blind, you'd be able to see, but because you say we see, therefore your sin remains. So basically, he healed the blind man to show the Pharisees that they were spiritually blind. In the human, in the physical, they could see. Not the blind man, he could not see. But now the blind man can see physically and he can see spiritually. And the Pharisees remained blind spiritually. So what he did was he performed the very miracles that would express his spiritual ministry. He gives people spiritual eyes to see the truth. If God's Spirit doesn't cause someone to see the truth, you'll never be able to know it. Even the resurrection of people from the dead. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says he used resurrection language to describe salvation. That a person is dead in their trespasses and sins, but we have been raised together with Christ Jesus and seated with him in the heavenlies. That's the spirit realm. Every miracle that Jesus performed represented a spiritual ministry that he came to minister to those around if they would receive him. At the end of verse 43, he received his sight and followed him. And again, imperfect tense. He was continually following Jesus, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. Chapter 19, the publican Zacchaeus. And you've probably heard this story, maybe in Sunday school or in your Bible study. It's very interesting. Remember, the blind man was healed. And by the way, going back at the end of chapter 18, the blind man in Mark chapter 10, verse 46, tells us his name is Bartimaeus. Mark 10, 46, the blind man's name is Bartimaeus. Chapter 19, the publican Zacchaeus. And again, a publican is a tax collector. And Jesus entered and he passed through the city of Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was chief amongst the publicans. He was a superintendent. He didn't just have a district. He was over people who had districts. And he was very rich, you can imagine. And he was seeking to see Jesus as to who he was. The Lord's passing through Jericho. The crowds of the people are now lined up on the streets as Jesus is coming through. It says he could not for the press. Literally, he could not from the crowd see Jesus because Zacchaeus was short, a little short guy. And you can see him running along, trying to catch up with Jesus and jumping up and trying to see him and couldn't see him because he was little of stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, by name he called him. Make haste, that is, hurry up and come down, for today I must abide at your house. And he made haste, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. This is a tax collector who's ahead of tax collectors. And he was overjoyed that Jesus would come to his house. And when they saw it, all the people were murmuring, saying that he has gone to be the guest of a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. He's Jewish. and then the theme for the entire Gospel of Luke. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And again, the term lost means a condition, a state of lostness. He came to seek us. In Romans chapter 3, it tells us that the natural man, without the ministry and help of God's Spirit, is not interested in the things of God and does not seek the things of God. We are dead spiritually in our trespasses and sin. Jesus came to seek us because naturally in the human we're not interested and we would not seek him. But he came to seek us and he draws us. We receive from his word and his spirit is preparing our hearts to receive him and surrender to him. But it is interesting that Jesus said this about Zacchaeus. This day is salvation come to this house. And all Zacchaeus said was, I'm going to give back to all the people that I took from illegally. False accusations. I'm going to restore fourfold. There are some scriptures that he's responding to. First of all, if you restore someone's item that you have taken from them, Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, says that you have to give it back plus 20% of its value. If you cannot restore it, you cannot give it back, it's either gone or you've sold it or whatever the case may be, Exodus chapter 22, verse 1 tells us that we are to give back double. Also in Exodus chapter 22, verse 4, it says if you're caught taking something, that is, you don't get away with it, you have to pay double what it's worth as the penalty. So if some of you have some bills in the mail from me this week, refer to one of these pieces of scripture. I saw you put your hand on my car, you know. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Everything that we've studied tonight are people who are lost. God be merciful to me, the sinner. God have mercy on me. But yet to the ones who are self-righteous, who look to themselves and compare themselves with others for their own goodness, according to their own value, they are lost. Religion is man's effort to seek God and to reach God. Christianity is a message of God coming to reach man. That's the difference between relationship and religion. The parable of the nobleman, verses 11 to 21. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They're getting excited now, because they know as soon as he rides in, the kingdom of God is going to be set up, and finally, they'll be set free from the Romans. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman. Okay, the nobleman represents Christ. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants. The servants represent the disciples of Christ. And delivered to them 10 pounds. Or literally, you can see up here on the screen, the Greek word is pronounced mina. A mina. It's 100 days' wages. equivalent to 100 denarius. So he gives them 10 manah and said unto them, occupy or do business until I come. But his citizens, those would be the enemies of Christ. So you've got the nobleman who is Christ, you've got the servants who are the disciples, and you have the enemies of Christ are the citizens. And they were hating him, again imperfect, they were continually hating him. And they sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to rule and reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. This is the ministry of the gospel to a group of people that hated the Lord ruling over them. So he comes to the first and he says, Lord, your manah has gained 10 more. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities. The second one came saying, Lord, your manah has gained 5. And he said likewise to him, you also be over 5 cities. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is your manah, which I have been keeping. Literal translation. So this whole time, he has been keeping it in a napkin. I think it's interesting that amongst Jewish tradition, that if you hid money in your house, you had to pay taxes on it. But if you hid money in a napkin or a cloth and buried it in your yard, you didn't have to pay taxes. That's why out at the church, see little napkins sticking up. Some people think it's grave sites, but it's not. So he says, I've kept it in a napkin. For I was fearing you continuously. Because you are an austere man. The Greek word means to be harsh or to be severe. You're a very harsh man. And you take up that which you lay not down, and you reap that which you do not sow. In other words, you expect something without even planting and without even harvesting. You just expect too much. You're too hard of a man. I think it's interesting, the Lord's response, because his response was according to how the man saw him. He says to the man, he says, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man. You thought I was harsh and severe, taking up that which I laid not down and reaping that which I did not sow. Then why didn't you give your money to the bank? And at my coming, I might have required my own with usury, or as the money would gain from being in the bank. I'd have extra. I'd still have extra. You put it in the bank. You withdraw it when I come, you'll have more than what you put in. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the manah and give it to him that has 10. And they said unto him, Lord, he has 10. For I say unto you that everyone which has shall be given. And from him that has not, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, he's talking to disciples, get to that in a second. But my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. So those who rejected Christ were put to death. But the servants who were disciples, they didn't lose their salvation. They had their rewards taken away from them. Much as we have been sharing with you over the last few weeks, and the text that really brings this out is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. That's where Paul says that we are going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. Romans 10, 14. And we will all pass through the fire. That's not hell, that's judgment for the believer. And if we have built upon the foundation, which is Christ, if we have built upon that foundation wood, hay, and stubble, it will burn. But if we build on that foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, it will pass through the fire, and that will be our reward. There will be differences in rewards in heaven, just like there will be differences in punishment in hell. And that's what the Lord did. He took away from those servants and that servant, which just basically said, the Lord's just too harsh and severe. Well, you should have put it in the bank. It would have accumulated interest. Give it back and say, hey, at least you got a little more than you gave. That's what he should have done if he had that opinion about the master. We're going to stop here for our break. And we'll pick up again at Luke 19:28 as we study about Jesus coming into Jerusalem.